going to be looking at a lot of scriptures this morning. If you like, you can turn to Acts chapter 7.
We're having unofficial polls. We usually have the sermon at this time. Oh.
You know, he who laughs last. I'm sorry. Some years ago, about the time we were just getting to know each other, they revamped our money back in the late 90s. And when they did that, I always got nervous when I went to the checkout and I'd hand them a bill and I'd think, what if somebody gave me a fake? And the cashier, you know, they take out that marker and they do it, and I always kind of held my breath. What do I do? What are you trying to pull here? You know, that never happened. But the revamped 20s, they had special ink, they had special colors, they were printed on special paper. They had a plastic strip woven into it, and all of this with what they called a holographic image was designed to make it more difficult to counterfeit, and also so that you could recognize when it was real. Now, they're due to be revamped again. This is real news here. In 2030, the $20 bill is not going to be Andrew Jackson anymore. They're going to put Harriet Tubman on the $20 bill. That's due in 2030. But in the meantime, sometimes counterfeits are hard to spot, you know? I told you, he who laughs last. I love the hat most of all. The first person ever to lose his life just for being a Christian was the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And we read, you know, somebody got stoned, somebody was stoned to death in the scripture. We kind of gloss over that. That would be just a horrible way to die. And yet, just before he died, here's what Stephen said. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, who does that sound like? When Jesus was on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I've confessed this to the Lord. I don't know. I think I might be praying, "Get them, Lord." But he was hated and he was opposed because he was the real McCoy. He was very different from the world that he lived in. This is part of what Christians are supposed to be. Paul told us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." When I was a kid, we liked to take sheets of aluminum foil when mom would let us have them and just, you know, mold them around our hand or mold them around our face. You just easily could mold it into any shape. Too often Christians are like that. We're not supposed to be conformed to this world. We're supposed to be transformed into the image of Jesus. Stephen was like Jesus. Now, you may take issue with this. They hated Stephen because they hated Jesus. You say, where do you get that? Well, I got it from Jesus. How about this? If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. Servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So here we have John Wesley, who rode hundreds and hundreds of miles. This thing isn't always working. More electronic gremlins. He rode hundreds and hundreds of miles in colonial America to preach the gospel all over. And he received all kinds of opposition, as you might expect. But at one point, it had been a while since anybody had mocked him or was abusive toward him. And And he got concerned about it. He actually stopped, his journal says, and he knelt in a hedge and prayed and asked God if there was anything wrong in his life, because it had been so long since anybody had mocked him or opposed him for his preaching. And as he was praying, somebody threw a brick at him. And he got up rejoicing and thanking God for the reassurance that he was faithfully serving Christ. I'm not sure if I can go that far. The point is not that we should want people to throw things at us and mock us. I don't think I've ever had anybody throw anything at me. But I don't like it when I experience opposition. But if we're genuinely Christian, the point is that somehow, somewhere, some way, we're going to experience opposition and even sometimes hatred from an unbelieving world. And so the question then becomes, am I really a Christian? Am I the genuine article? Am I the real McCoy, as the old saying was? Well, can I first of all show you some things that neither prove nor disprove that you're a Christian? These are good things insofar as they go, but a lot of people look to things like we're about to look at and say, well, this proves I'm a Christian. These things neither prove nor disprove that you're a Christian. The first thing is being moral. Now, the story in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he was exactly the kind of guy that you'd want your daughter to marry. He was moral. He told Jesus he'd kept all the commandments from his youth up. Jesus said something to him that he said to nobody else. He told him, then go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And the Bible says the young man went away sorrowful because he was wealthy. Now, that was the basis for the founding of the Order of St. Francis of Assisi and taking vows of poverty and so on. Jesus didn't say that to anybody else. And you don't come to God, a condition is you have to give away everything you own. Jesus knew his heart. He put his finger on the thing that really had a hold of his heart, his love of things, his love of money. But he was moral, but he wasn't in the kingdom. How about knowing about God? Romans chapter 2, Paul said to his Jewish brothers and sisters, you know about God, you're confident that you're a guide to the blind, and you know the scriptures and all of this. And certainly the Pharisees prided themselves on knowing the scriptures and the scribes that copied out the Bible. And yet Jesus said, you do not know me. You do not know God. It always just baffles me why there can be unbelieving Bible scholars, even atheists who are biblical scholars. I don't understand, if you don't believe it, why you would give your life to study it. But it is entirely possible to know the Bible, to know about God, and not know God. I've had people tell me every now and then, well, old so-and-so, he knows his Bible. He knows his Bible. And look, coming to church won't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage will make you an automobile. But when they say that, and I've never seen them in worship anywhere, and there's other things in their life, just knowing about God, knowing the scripture, that doesn't prove or disprove that you're a Christian. How about religious activity? Jesus said, there will be many on the day of judgment that will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We preached in your name. We did wonderful works in your name. We cast out demons in your name. Attention, cable TV preachers. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Religious activity isn't enough. They had all kinds of religious activity in the ancient temple. I mean, there were choirs and there were sacrifices and there were assistants to the priests and people coming and going. And there's all kinds of activities in just virtually any church today. But being involved in, quote, religious activities, that doesn't prove or disprove that you're a Christian. How about conviction of sin? You say, what am I talking about? The idea that you feel guilty about something. This is a picture of Paul the Apostle. He is actually under arrest, and he's talking to Felix and his wife Drusilla, and apparently Paul didn't know how to do evangelism, because he didn't start out by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Here's what he said. After some days, Felix, the ruler, came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. What did Paul say to him? As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. That's not popular today. It wasn't popular in the licentious Roman Empire either. Paul was talking about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And do you know what? He never did. Or if he did, it's not recorded. He was obviously concerned about it. He wanted to hear about it again, he thought. But he put it off too long. Being convicted about sin. Can I tell you something? Let's not make up our own liturgy. There is absolutely nothing wrong and everything right with coming and, quote, hitting the altar, kneeling and praying and even crying. And right here, years ago, I knelt with a man and he was weeping and he looked at me and he kept saying, there's so much sin in my life. So much sin in my life. After that, it didn't seem to make much difference. Being convicted of sin, it's a good thing, but in and of itself, it doesn't prove that you are or aren't a Christian. How about a time of decision? People can point to a time of decision. Sometimes I ask people, when did you receive Christ? It always worries me when they say, well, I was baptized on this day. Look, we believe in believer's baptism. If you believe in Jesus, then you ought to be baptized. But there is nothing in any water in that tank, no matter how much we clean it, there's nothing in that tank that can take away sin. And sometimes they'll say, well, I got saved on this date, and I've got the card and all this. Well, look at this. Look what Jesus said. Maybe you can point to a date. Sometimes people say, oh, I got saved when I was 10. I got saved when I was 10. But let's talk about this. Jesus, talking about the parable of the sower, I heard Ted talking about that in his Sunday school class, and the seed that fell on the rocky soil, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And Jesus explains, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. If we just sort of take the parallel from the parable, they could point to a time of decision. But you have to put a question mark. Are they in? Are they out? Jesus said they didn't bear fruit. How about this? A sense of assurance that you're okay. That doesn't necessarily prove or disprove that you're a Christian. Matthew 23, 1 through 3, we'll read it in a minute. Can I ask you something? In the Bible, was anybody more assured than the Pharisees? They were so assured, they were going around pointing out the faults of everyone else. They were pretty assured about themselves. But Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. That's the place of authority. And so do and observe whatever they tell you when they tell you what the scripture says, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They were pretty assured, but Jesus said they weren't in. None of these things prove conclusively that you are a Christian. Now, let's look at from the Bible. some things that are real evidences of authentic Christianity. Now, may I caution you, what I'm about to show you, these are not things to do in order to become a Christian. Rather, they're vital signs of real spiritual life. Right now, every single one of you, whether you're just a few weeks old or a few decades old, every single one of us, our hearts are beating, we're breathing, we're blinking our eyes. There's all kinds of things going on. Are you doing those things in order to keep living, to keep alive? No. We're not even thinking about these things. We do them because we are alive. I want to show you some things that show the vital signs that someone is genuinely a Christian. The first is love for God. Love for God. You think, wow, I don't know. Do I love Him? How about Psalm 42:1? As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. I just want to be with You. And how about Matthew 22, Jesus talking about what's the first and great commandment? They were trying to trap Him into an argument about which of the Ten Commandments was the best. And He sidestepped it, as He often so masterfully did. And He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the great and first commandment." Do you love God? Let's put it in terms of a marriage. What if somebody never spoke to their husband or wife, never spent any time with them? When they were in each other's company, generally they just acted as if the other one wasn't there. I once knew a man in another town, another country, another county. His name was Mike. And his wife told him one day she needed space. And she moved out from her husband and her son. She got her own apartment. She set up her own checking account. Guess what happened after a few months? To nobody's surprise, they got divorced. It was obvious by what she did. She didn't love her husband. Now, this is a rhetorical question between you and the Lord. But if you never talk about God, if you never worship God either on your own or with others, if you live your life in a practical sense as though He doesn't exist, in what sense can it be said that you love God? Did you know that there's such a thing as a practical atheist or even a Christian atheist? You can say, "Lord, Lord," you can mouth the things, but in a practical sense, if you live your life as though God wasn't there or it didn't matter, in a practical way, you're living like an atheist. Now, closely related to this is a desire for God to be glorified. What does that mean? You're talking religious stuff. What is this? Well, we can understand it better if we think about the opposite, as opposed to being blasphemed and dishonored. There are people who go out of their way to blaspheme and dishonor God and Christ, right? When's the last time you've been in public and somebody in frustration or anger has said, "Oh, Buddha, Muhammad"? Go back centuries, Zoroaster. Not any of those, right? They want to blaspheme God. They want to blaspheme Christ. So the question is, as Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat and drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does the way you talk, does the way you conduct your life, does it encourage others to respect and glorify God, or does it encourage them to blaspheme and dishonor Him? Or is this even something you've thought about? When I was a boy, I was in Cub Scouts. This is not me. But this kid here, my father took me to what was called a Cub Scout pack meeting. I don't remember if it was once a month or once every quarter, but all the dens would come together. I was so excited, and I was so happy, and we were having one of those, I don't know, races with the cars with the propellers or whatever. I was just so excited, and I was so happy, and I was sitting with my friends, and I just, I cut up the whole time. I had a blast. And then when we got in the car, my father told me how embarrassed he was at how I'd conducted myself. He said, I was ashamed of you, Dave. I never even thought about how it might make him feel. I got to tell you, I thought about it after that. I never did that again. Johann Sebastian Bach had these words inscribed on his pipe organ, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Did you know you can't make much of Jesus and yourself at the same time? So, love for God. How about this one? Repentance from sin. So, okay, here we go. But look, the scriptures. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 32, 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Is he concerned about things he's done wrong? Well, sure. And I quote this usually, or part of it, every time we have communion. The Apostle John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just every time. We're going to talk about that tonight. To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. God wants us to be concerned about sin. He wants us to be sorry for sin. Now let's talk about that. You can be sorry that you got caught. You can be sorry that your life is in chaos and messed up because of the decisions you've made. You can be sorry that you've hurt other people by what you have done. That is not repentance, that's regret. It's not the same as realizing that God is holy and that you have broken his holy law, and ultimately every sin is a crime against the holiness of God. Part of the problem, it's wonderful when we know a song by heart and we can sing it. And it comes to us in moments where we need comfort. But sometimes, some of these old songs, we just glibly sing the words because, man, we like them old songs. So we're going to sing it. And we don't even think about what we're singing. The second verse, by God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. He reasoned about righteousness. There's God's righteousness. We don't measure up. Repentance. Are you truly sorry for your sin? Have you admitted to God that there are things in your life that you know are not pleasing to him? Have you asked his forgiveness? If you do, he will forgive you because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And because of him, you and I can come to God and have forgiveness. Another vital sign is hunger for God's word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy. We could get really convicting and say, how many of your favorite verses are in Deuteronomy? But Jesus had this one. And then 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. A baby has a sucking reflex. Have you noticed mannequins don't? I don't want to be callous or unkind. Dead bodies don't desire food. And yet, the question, do you desire God's word? Now, folks, look. This doesn't mean that if sometimes you don't read the Bible, you don't feel like reading the Bible, or that sometimes you might find Bible study to be tedious or boring or hard work. Folks, the narratives of the Scripture are fantastic. Genesis and the first part of Exodus and the Gospels, the book of Acts, man, they read like novels. Then you get to the genealogies. And then you get to the written descriptions of blueprints for how to build the tabernacle or the temple. Aren't those fun to read? It doesn't mean if you feel that way, well, does this mean I'm not a Christian? That's not it. Look, sometimes sickly people lose their appetite and they have to make themselves eat for their own benefit. But the point is, if you're alive, you'll get hungry. If you're spiritually alive, you'll hunger for God's word. Even Simon Peter, I love Simon Peter. He opened his mouth and inserted his foot so many times, and I relate to him so much. But when people were turning away from Jesus because even Jesus didn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, he was saying things that were causing crowds to turn away from him. And he asked his own closest friends, his disciples, will you also turn away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We want what you say. How about this? Obedient living is a vital sign. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And this is from the doxology at the very end, the benediction at the very end of the book of Romans. And I want to just point out one phrase to you. It has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Obeying God is not how we are justified. It's not how we become right with God. But by His grace, when He makes us right with Him through Jesus, then there's something in us that we want to obey Him. And like when I grieved my father, I didn't want to grieve my father. And when we find out that's what we've been doing, and it grieves us, and we want to obey. This rather stern man is Charles Grandison Finney. He was an evangelist in the early 1800s. I have some serious issues with him and certain areas of his theology, but he went all over New England and preached, and many, many people were saved. And yet, in his later years, even Finney became convinced that many of his converts, maybe even most of them, were not genuine because their lives displayed no obedience to Christ. And for a century and a half after that, even down to this present day, New England is still known as a place where people are very resistant to the gospel. In Finney's day, after he'd been through, they call it the burned over district. And this was the area that saw the great awakening. Obedience is not how you become a Christian, but obedience is a vital sign that you are a Christian. How about this? Spiritual growth is a vital sign that you're a Christian. This is from the parable of the sower. Other seeds, Jesus said, fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. In that time, 10-fold was a good crop. So all of these are good yields, fantastic yields. And Jesus explained, those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Growing. I got something else to you. I won't turn to this scripture, but let me give you the gist of it. The Bible says that Jesus, because of his victory, he gave gifts to the church. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Now this makes Bobby and I uncomfortable too. It feels kind of awkward we're there. But I'm telling you, on the basis of that passage, Pastor Bobby and I are God's gift to this church. And you're thinking, what kind of white elephant exchange did we get into? And we think that sometimes too. But the point is, no matter how awkwardly or clumsily or inadequately we do it, our purpose is to try to help you grow in the Christian life. Let me whine for a little bit. We had to replace part of our steps and our walk a few years ago because the concrete started looking like this. We're going to have to do this again on our back porch. Out of all the things we did to our house, somehow we ran out of money before we had the back porch replaced. And we had a little place on the back that looked about like my footprint. And then it started looking like Bigfoot's footprint. And then it started looking like the Dead Sea. And now we just cover it up with a piece of green AstroTurf. And we know ignoring it isn't going to help anything. It's not going to heal. Concrete doesn't heal. We've got this big rock out in the back. That isn't it, but it's one like it. We put it there, thanks to Gerald Carr, that he donated it for us. It's to remind us what that building is for. We call it the ROC, R-O-C, Recreational Outreach Center. It's not a rumpus room so we can go play and have, you know, fun things for us and our church family. That's okay if that happens too. It's designed to be a point of contact with people outside the church, recreational outreach facility. Have you noticed something about that ROC? We think it's about the same size as it was when it was plopped down there. Probably with erosion, microscopically, it's a little smaller because stone doesn't grow. You know what does grow? Crops. You know what else grows? Kids. Jesus likened us, the seed sown in our word. It grows and brings forth a harvest. Seed sown in our heart, rather. He called us children, children of God. A sign of life is that we're growing. Spiritual growth is one of the vital signs of Christianity. How about this? Continual prayer. Can I tell you a conversation I had with Bobby, at least in part? There is no part of my spiritual life that I am continually more frustrated about and more disappointed in myself in than my prayer life. So if you feel like that, I'm with you. So the idea of continual prayer is a sign that you're genuinely, what do you mean continual prayer? Like the monks, we get in there, no. Hang on. Jesus, when he was praying in a certain place, when he was finished, there was something about it that made his disciples say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Like John taught his disciples, we're hearing you pray, teach us to pray. We want to pray to the Father like that. And Jesus told a parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to get discouraged, always to pray. And then I love Philippians 4:6. I don't know about other ways to think about prayer, but this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, that's an intense prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Can you do that? Any child can do that to you, can't they? A baby will cry out to its mother or its father. And little children, you can't wait for them to start talking. And then they start, and you think, are they ever going to stop? I love this story about my wife. That's not her. But she wouldn't have looked too much different than that. I've seen her pictures. And when her father would get home from working at his contracting business, he'd go out and he'd be putting his tools away out in his shop, and she'd run out there and start to ply him with questions. He said he'd answer her question, she'd say, why? And so he'd answer that, and she'd say, why? And he'd answer that, and then she'd change it up and say, how come? And finally, in frustration, he'd say, I don't know. Why don't you go ask your mother? And she'd run off back into the house. In some ways, prayer is like breathing. You got to do it. You can't help it. Believe me, people, I'm the morale officer at the YMCA. I'm there to make everybody else look better in the pool than me. I'm slow. But let me tell you something. There's something about getting in and trying to swim and your face is underwater and there's a part of you in the back of your mind that's saying, I can't breathe. It's panic. You've got to breathe, or you can't keep going. Prayers like that. Think about it, not every second of every day. Think about it like an incessant cough. You just keep coughing. You can't quit. And this is exactly the sense of the word when Paul said, pray without ceasing. You just keep doing it. You can't help it. You can't help but talk to your Heavenly Father. Then one more. How about a transformed life? Let me put an asterisk here, but 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, having said that, my fervent desire for every one of our children is that they have very boring testimonies. The idea that you have to go out into the world and sin big so you can have a great testimony, that's bogus. I'm glad that when people do go out into the world and sin big, Jesus still forgives. But what I want for all of our kids is to grow up and walk with God. But that doesn't mean that they're not different, even if they don't look that different on the outside. Paul told Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. We've learned the importance, haven't we, of washing our hands and disinfecting. When I go see somebody in the hospital, usually on the way in and on the way out, I wash my hands. I sure don't want to take anything into them. I sure don't want to take anything out back home to my family. I read about an old country doctor. This was before my time. I was a very small kid when doctors stopped making house calls. But I read about an old country doctor that said every time they asked him, how do you visit all these sick people and not get sick? He said, after every visit, I wash my hands and I gargle my throat. There are things you've got to keep yourself cleansed from. A difference in your life. This is my dear friend, Steve Goins. His son was here with us a few weeks ago on my birthday, February the 4th. And Steve and I were about as different as two people could be. He murdered the King's English. I took him out to eat once. He ate so many pork chops, I thought, oh my word, I'm contributing to his death. I loved him and he loved me, and the only reason why is because of Jesus. And we were taking a trip once, and late at night in the car, he was telling me about his life before he came to the Lord. Steve was rough as a cob when I knew him, and that was after Jesus got a hold of him. He told me some things, and I thought, holy smoke. And then he told me, he says, you know, brother, I have my doubts like everybody else. But when I do, all I have to do is think back to what my life was like before I got saved. And then he concluded this way. He said, I may not be what I ought to be, but I sure, and it had to be spelled S-H-O-R-E, I sure ain't what I used to be. And it's because of Jesus. We're not perfect. We should be different. And Jesus is the one who makes us different. Jesus changes everything. It may be if you've lived your life in a moral and honorable way, even before you come to faith in Christ, it might be that people initially might not notice a difference in the way you live your life, but he still makes a difference. He changes everything. And the question to ask is, has your life been transformed by Jesus? Jesus died so we could come to God through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so have you called out to him for the forgiveness of your sins? I love the way John Burke puts it. He says, you can pray and say, oh Lord, oh Father, I know I've sinned, but I want what Jesus did on the cross to count for me. I want what Jesus did on the cross to count for me. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, these things are too important. It's not a game. We pray, search our hearts, know our anxious thoughts. Help us to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. That's not an insult. It's too important. Every single one of us is going to die. And it's not safe to die without you, Lord Jesus. But with you, it makes all the difference in the world. And so we pray, show us our need of you and show us yourself. And if our faith is in you already, remind us that it's not because we do any of these things. The only reason we do any of these things is because of you, because of the difference you made. We couldn't do any of them if you hadn't made a difference in us. And we pray, Father, that if there's somebody here, help them to see the difference between being moral or religious or anything of those other good things, but truly having faith in you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.